Hello again, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 25. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Moses and the events of the Passover. Last week, we stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and saw how God cut a covenant with Israel. We saw how it was God's intention to offer the covenant to all humanity, because the Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. This morning, as we've been doing each week, we're moving along through the timeline of the Old Testament. We started at creation, stopped off at Noah, at Moses, and we come to the next major event in the biblical timeline, the construction of the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle is not only a historical place where the presence of God resided, but where many biblical events took place. It's also symbolic of many things. It shows the Lord's desire to dwell among mankind. It symbolizes the way to God. It symbolizes the many important aspects of the Christian walk. And most importantly, it shows us the Lord Yeshua, Jesus himself. So would you stand as we read from Exodus 25? The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. So you shall make it." You may be seated. I've decided not to read all the scriptures concerning the construction of the tabernacle this morning. It would probably take more time than you would allow me to have this morning. The instructions alone that God gave to Moses take up 7 chapters of the book of Exodus. And then in addition to that, there's another 5 chapters where they actually construct the tabernacle and all the furniture in it. It's really a big deal. So instead of reading it all to you, I'm going to describe as best as I can the important pieces of the tabernacle, what it looked like, what the function was, and tell you about the significance of it. Now, the tabernacle was essentially a big tent. I think we've got a picture there, Grace. It was essentially a big tent. It could be taken down and moved as the Lord led the Israelites through the wilderness and into the promised land. It was later replaced by the temple that Solomon built. But inside the tabernacle and often rising up out of it was the glory of God. The Lord would appear as a cloud and at other times as a pillar of fire. And in the Holy of Holies, his glory would appear as a bright and glorious light. While no man could approach the Lord, Moses would meet with him face to face in what was called the tent of meeting. Now, from the ground level, all you saw of the tabernacle was the outer curtain and perhaps a little bit of that middle tent sticking up, peeking up above it. No man was permitted to see what took place inside the tabernacle itself. The curtain, this curtain that surrounded the tabernacle, was held up by posts and tent pegs in the ground. At the east side was the entrance to the tabernacle, and it was made with a curtain of blue and red and purple and white cloth. The Israelites then camped around the tabernacle. They literally lived in the presence of God, camped all around this tent where God resided. When the priest would enter through this singular door, the very first thing they would encounter was the altar of sacrifice. There on this altar, the daily sacrifices would be made. A lamb would be slain and offered up in the morning and every evening. There would be sin offerings and bulls and doves and goats and all sorts of things through the year as people needed sacrifices made to God. Lambs and other animals, again, would be sacrificed upon this and burnt upon this bronze altar. And let me tell you what, it was a bloody mess. And so next, God had said to the priest, to Moses, he said, you're going to construct a laver. And it looked almost like a big bird bath. But inside the bowl of the laver was a mirrored surface. And so after sacrificing and killing these animals and burning them on the altar of sacrifice, the priest could look into this laver, into this mirror through the water, and they could wash and cleanse themselves before they continued on in their work ministering to the Lord. You had to be pure to enter into the tent, into what was known as the inner court. The outer court was out in the open air, inside the curtain that surrounded the tabernacle. In the outer court, the priests got ready to enter through these purification rituals. Inside the inner court, in the tent, was where they would minister before the Lord. Inside this inner tent, this inner court, were three important pieces of furniture that you first encountered: the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense. The priest God had commanded was to keep 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. It's often called the bread of the presence. It was an important piece. There was 12 loaves to be kept there, one for every tribe of Israel. Then there was the menorah, where the holy oil had to be kept burning day and night. God said the light of the menorah is to never go out. You're to keep it burning all the time. And then the altar of incense is where the priest would offer up prayers and incense before what is known as the Holy of Holies. And this inner court, this inner tent, was separated by a veil. And later on, the temple was separated by a veil. And at this point, the priests were as close to the presence of God as they could get. They couldn't go past this veil. The only time a man could go past was on what was known as the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was allowed to go past this veil and enter into the very presence of God, in where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and where the glory of God rested on the mercy seat of the Ark. Exodus 25, God talks about the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. That would be the covenant that I talked about last week. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This was a solemn, holy place and a solemn, holy piece of furniture. Again, only one day out of the year one man could enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. When the glory of God would get up and move and he would say to the Israelites, it's time to go, they would tear down the tent, the tabernacle, and men would take those poles that we read about and put them on their shoulders and carry the ark. How many of you remember what happened to the Nazis in Raiders of the Lost Ark when Indiana Jones found the ark? You couldn't touch the ark. You couldn't look into it. You couldn't. Men died from just touching the ark. When the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, when they defeated them in battle, plagues came on the Philistines and they said, get it out of here. It was a serious and holy place and a serious and holy piece of furniture because it was where the glory of God rested. But the tabernacle, back to the tabernacle as a whole, there's a symbolic dimension that reminds us of the Garden of Eden as well as the New Jerusalem and the tabernacle. The tabernacle, like the Garden of Eden, is where God dwelt with man. And various details of the tabernacle suggest it's to remind us of Eden and to remind us to look forward to what the Lord is going to do in the future when he returns. The parallels include an east-facing entrance guarded by cherubim as depicted on the walls, curtains, and on the Ark of the Covenant. We have, if you will, the tree of life, the menorah. God gave to the Israelites the tree of knowledge, the word, the law of God. Thus, God's dwelling in the tabernacle was a step toward the restoration of paradise, which is to be completed on the new earth when God makes his dwelling place with man once and for all. We read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. But it's also a picture of the throne room of heaven. It's literally, we find all of the pieces of furniture that we see in the tabernacle in the throne room of heaven, with the exception of the altar of sacrifice. Because the altar of sacrifice was here on the earth at the cross. The tabernacle is seen as a tented palace for Israel's divine king. And that was what motivated King David when he wanted to build a temple that was later completed by his son. He said, all of us have proper houses now, and God's still dwelling in a tent. Let's make a proper palace for a king to dwell in, the king of the universe. And again, he's enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant, a representation of his throne in heaven. His royalty is symbolized by the purple of the curtains and his divinity by the blue. Hebrews 9, the writer writes of this, and he says, for in every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now the tabernacle, the furniture, the things we find related to the tabernacle, the work of the priest, all have significant symbolic meaning. There's so much symbolism, I can't even touch on all of it today. But I want to touch on a couple of key points. And one of the first lessons we learn in the symbolism of the tabernacle is about our walk with God. Now, I already said that no man can draw near to God in his sinful state. Only the high priest, once a year, could draw close, go into the presence of God. I preached on this about this time last year. I remember quoting a man who said, God's presence is like radiation, more dangerous than plutonium. Nothing can live when God comes near. If God came to earth, both the righteous and unrighteous would perish. It would be like 1,000 nuclear bombs exploding at once. We would all die. I thought, what a radical way to look at God. But what was it God said to Moses when Moses said to God, he said, let me just see your face. And God said, you can't see my face. If you saw my face. And I believe this was Moses talking to God the Father. He said, you'll die. And so Jesus the Son, he comes to earth and becomes a man like one of us. Again, as I taught you last week, to bridge the gap between humanity and God. But because Jesus becomes a man, we're able to behold God face to face. But a sinful man is going to be able to draw close to God. Then atonement had to be made. This is why the very first thing you encounter in the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice. The other major point, again, is that no man could enter in and make atonement. A mediator had to do it for us. The average man, again, could not enter into the presence of God. There had to be a mediator. A priest had to make the way. Jesus is our high priest. Amen? And he is the one who has made the way through his own blood. Next, if we are to draw close to God, we have to be cleansed. This is not to say that you need more than the blood for salvation. Amen? We don't believe in good works, that good works save us. Amen? It's only through the blood of the Lamb that we're made righteous in God's eyes, that we're made perfect in God's eyes. But how many of you know that when you get saved, there's a bit of a disconnect between the way God sees you and the way you live your life? Anybody ever experienced that? And so in the Christian walk, we understand that we have to be cleansed of our sins. We have to repent of our sins. Like I taught last week, we don't do good works to get into covenant with God. Amen? We do good works because we are in a covenant with God. We always get it backwards. God says you're saved because of the blood. Now that you're saved, as you draw near to me, we're going to work on some things. We're going to clean you up. You're going to look into the mirror of God's word. You're going to see your sin. And as the Holy Spirit and the word of God point out your sin, then it is time to be cleansed of your sin, to be washed in the water of the word, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart so that you can repent. James 1 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. So we come to the altar of sacrifice, to the blood of Christ, and it saves us. We go to the laver, and God's word and the Holy Spirit begin to address sin issues in our life. And we're cleansed, we're cleaned up, we begin to repent, and then we're able to move closer, nearer to God, to his presence. And as we come into the inner court, into that tent, we find the table of showbread. What is the bread representative of? It is representative of the word of God. The word of God is absolutely necessary to draw near to the Lord. I've heard people say things like, my pastor doesn't even study or prepare to preach. He just gets up and says whatever the Spirit says to him. That's dangerous territory. Very dangerous territory. You see, the primary way we know God is through his word. God will never, ever contradict his word. The Holy Spirit will never tell you anything that goes against the written word. Amen? People dream up all sorts of stuff and claim that God told them to do this or that. the Spirit told me, or I just feel like God is telling me to do this. Now, occasionally, God does tell somebody to do something outlandish. He told Isaiah to walk around Jerusalem naked. Now, don't use that as an excuse to walk around Brattleboro naked. It's kind of lost its shock value here. We've got enough people that do that or try to do that already. God told Ezekiel to lay on his left side for 390 days and then flip over and lay on his right side for another 40 days. Jesus told men to pour water out of one pitcher into another because they needed wine, because like that's going to work, right? Jesus told the disciples that after fishing all night and catching nothing to try to fish on the other side of the boat, because we all know that the fish are concerned about which side of the boat you fish on. Now, the Lord had really specific purposes in these things, but 99.99999999% of the time, you just dreamed up the weirdness on your own, okay? How do I know? Read the Bible. God doesn't tell you to do things like divorce your wife and marry a young woman. He doesn't tell you to go out and rob banks or smoke dope, do drugs. Eat the bread of the Word of God. Amen. Here's some free advice. If someone tells you they have a word from God for you, put it to the test of God's word. God, again, will never, ever contradict himself, ever. If it's not in God's word, if it goes against God's word, don't believe it. But we also need something else in our spiritual lives, the oil, the light of the Holy Spirit. To understand the Word, you need the Holy Spirit to guide you. Amen? It's the Holy Spirit, the light of the menorah that the light provides. The light of the Holy Spirit will illuminate and reveal what is written down. You need His presence inside of you, just as the oil filled the golden candlestick. It's the Spirit of God that brings the mighty revelation of the written Word of God so that it comes alive. You've never, ever felt goosebumps like when the Holy Spirit reveals something to you in God's Word and shows you how to apply it to life. Amen? The Word combined with the true revelation of the Holy Spirit will tell you if what you're feeling or what someone is telling you is from God or not. Third, we all need the altar of incense in our lives. As I've taught you in the past, the altar of incense is representative of prayer. When offering up the incense, the priest would be as close to God as they possibly could without breaking the barrier of the curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court. You need the Word of God. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We also need, as Christians, an active prayer life to draw close to the Lord. How many of you struggle with prayer? I'm glad I'm not alone. Prayer is real work. It's not easy. I find worship easy. Prayer is real work. But repeatedly, the Bible describes the prayer of the saints as being like incense rising up before the throne of God, and God responds to his people. Revelation 8 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And so the three most important parts of your spiritual walk with the Lord are the Word, the light of the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Now, I don't want to downplay worship because it played a major role in the tabernacle, especially in David's day. But have you ever noticed how much emphasis the modern church places on music and worship? It's a bit disproportional. I wonder how many of us spend equal time in prayer to God as we do in worship? How much of our church services are taken up in worship? Can you imagine, and I don't want this to sound like rebuke, it's not in my notes, but I guarantee you there will be far less people tonight at the community prayer service than if we announced we were having a night of worship. Because you see, the church is interested in fun things in the world today. We're not so interested in the things that really require hard work. But according to the pattern of the tabernacle, you should be praying and reading God's word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit more than you're worshiping if you're to have a healthy Christian walk with the Lord, if you're to draw near, to as near as you can get to the presence of the Lord. Again, next is the most holy place, the place where the presence of God dwelt in the midst of mankind. We need the near presence of God in our lives. If you can imagine, I don't want Grace to put it up again, but that picture of the tabernacle earlier, you may have noticed the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. And all the tribes lived all around, encircling the presence of God, encircling the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the presence of God, was the center of all of their community, of their society. God was at the center of it all. Can you imagine what life would be like if all of us Christians lived like that? Sadly, and statistics bear it out, most Christians reserve maybe an hour a week for God, if he's even present where they attend church, and then go on with their lives for the rest of the week, living just like the world without giving a thought to the Lord. What would life look like? What would our world look like if every moment, everything we did centered around the presence of God in our lives? Now, that's not to say Israel didn't have everyday things to do, like work and eat and play. Those are all fine things. But God was at the center of everything. This is the way God said when he spoke to the Israelites. He said, listen, even the way you dress and present yourself is to be a constant reminder of my presence in your midst. When people see the way you're dressed, it's to remind them that you're a Jew, that you're an Israelite, and your God is the Lord in heaven. So different from the way that we live our lives. It's so different, I'll admit, from the way I live my life sometimes. When they worked, they honored God. When they took vacation, they honored God. When they went about their daily life, cooking supper and cleaning the tent and all of that stuff, they honored God. When they stepped outside, the first thing that they could see was that cloud rising up out of the tabernacle, or the pillar of fire rising up in the night sky. There was no life, no activity apart from the Lord. So the tabernacle speaks to our existence, our Christian walk, and reminds us of really important things. But it also teaches us about the Lord Jesus and the path to salvation. The doorway, the temple, the tabernacle only had one entrance. How many ways are there to the Father? Just one. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only door, the only path. The doorway was made up again of four colors: red, blue, white, and purple. Red is the color of blood. Jesus was the sacrifice. Blue is the color of the sky or of divinity. Jesus is God. White is the color of purity or perfection. Jesus is the perfect, sinless man. Purple is, of course, royalty. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb who was slain on the altar of the cross. His blood paved the way for us to enter in. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the living water and the word that washes us clean. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's the showbread, the bread of life. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's the menorah, the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the incense lifted up to the Father in heaven. He's the one who prays and mediates for the saints. He's the one that makes intercession before the throne of God for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is our high priest, the one who has entered in and made atonement for all time. Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How many of you are glad that the redemption that Jesus made is eternal? It was once and for all. When we are saved, God forgives our sins for all eternity. Christ doesn't have to die again. We don't have to get saved over and over again every year. The work he did was greater than what any man could ever do. But he's also the veil. The veil that separated man from God, he's the veil that was torn in two. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. From Exodus to the Gospels, it was only possible for one man, one day out of the year, to enter into the presence of God. It was only on this one day that one man could go past the veil, that could enter in. It came with such difficulty and such great care had to be taken. One false step meant death. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I've got to be so careful. I'm entering into God's presence. I've got to be careful to make sure everything is done right, or I might die. But now you and I, the ones saved through the blood of Christ, can boldly enter into God's throne room. Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help of time of need. You see, it's through the rent veil, the broken body of our Lord, that we're able to enter into the presence of God with confidence, with boldness. When you get down on your knees and you pray, you are able to enter into the presence of God. You're able to go past that veil. You're able to stand at God's throne and say, Father God, here's the needs of the body. Here are my needs. Here are my family's needs. Spiritually, we're able to come right into the presence of the Lord. When the Lamb of God was sacrificed on the cross, at the moment he breathed out his last breath and he said, it is finished. The Bible says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's the curtain that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, where it resided for all those years. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When Jesus died, he made the way. Again, the veil that symbolized the separation of man from God was ripped in two. The dividing wall had been torn down. Salvation had been made once and for all by the blood of Jesus. And again, once again, it's such a precious and mighty thing. We can enter into the presence of God. What a precious thing the Lord Jesus has done for us. Without him making the way, there was no way. Without him making the way, without his body being ripped in two, without that veil being taken down spiritually and physically both, there was no way. But because of the work of our great high priest, we're able to boldly go before the throne of God. We're able, because of him, to enter in. Amen. I want to encourage you, as we stand to close out the service this morning, as we pray and as we worship God one last time, think of the things that the Lord has done for us. Think of that mighty work of the Lamb of God who suffered and died. Think of the Holy Spirit filled the believers on the day of Pentecost, that I hope fills you.